To get into this the text today, what we're going to do, I mentioned last week that I wanted to bring a couple of messages that I call grace lessons from the life of Christ. And that is the morning sessions from events in the life of Christ, and then a session this evening. I'm just going to go to a very short Davidic psalm, Psalm 131, that sort of amplifies some of the ideas that come out for us in these events in the life of Christ in the morning sessions. So that's kind of where we're headed. And again, this morning, a grace lesson, I call it, from the life of Christ. I want you to know, too, that the things that I shared last week and the things that I'm going to share this morning from God's Word are things that I think I didn't know very much about for most of my life. I received Christ at the University of Oklahoma campus through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ when I was 20 years old. I'm 54, so that means I've been a Christian for 34 years. And I think for the most of that time, I was really working on trying to figure out what grace meant and what mercy was. And I'm not sure that I have, you know, the best of handles on it even today, but God has taught me a lot about His grace and His mercy. And so I guess I wanted to say sort of up front today that what I talked about last week and what I'm going to talk about this morning are very much in the forefront of my thinking today. And they're very much a part of what God has done and continues to do in my life. It's a very deep thing for me. And so it seemed very appropriate for me in coming to talk about these things, about God's grace, about His mercy. Because I think it's the area that I've learned most about. Most of my life, even my Christian life, I think I considered that being a Christian was a matter of being good. And I've come to realize it isn't. It's a matter of being forgiven and allowing the Spirit of God to work in my heart as I'm connected with Him. And I think that mistake that I made and the direction that it took me was probably one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make. God has given me the most huge, at least for me, a huge sense of my forgiveness in Christ. And has made it much more clear to me what it means really to be a Christian than I ever had before. And so I find myself these days, if I have an opportunity, which doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes I get to go and I get to share the Word of God with people that I'm not ordinarily with, and it just seems the most appropriate thing for me to share these things that God is teaching me about connecting with Him and being His and what that means. So another grace lesson from the life of Christ today. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, or the woman caught in an affair, or whatever you want to call that. I gave you a definition of grace, my definition last week, the pure, limitless, undeserved, unpaid for kindness and favor of God. The means, of course, of that kindness and favor and limitless favor of God is the sacrifice of Christ, the offering up of Himself. Probably we understand that, you know, in at least the basics of it, in its overall concept, that God has made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And last week I began talking a little bit about that grace from the life of the thirsty woman that Christ encounters in John chapter 4, and the emptiness of her soul and her heart reaching out for more, and that the well that they sat by was sort of a picture of all that, and Jesus moves her from her physical thirst over to her spiritual thirst, and how we're all like that thirsty woman, and how God wants to touch our souls and our hearts through Christ. Today I want us to look at a woman in a different place, very near actually in relationship scripturally, textually, to where we were last time. But the idea, the part of grace we're going to look at today is a little bit different. It's a bit more narrow. Mercy is where I want us to go today in our thinking, because it's what Jesus shows the woman in chapter 8. Mercy, I take it, is a component of grace, really, and maybe grace in a more narrow sense. Mercy is different from grace. I've said sometimes maybe a subset of it, a component of it. Grace gives us kindness and favor, God does, which we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, It's when God withholds judgment from us, which we do deserve. One is the withholding mercy, the withholding of judgment, which we actually do deserve because of our sins. God is merciful to us. And after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion," he says, "blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Mercy is what's happening to us at times when God does not treat us as our sins deserve. There's no work that can produce it. There is no amount that can buy it. Mercy comes to us because of God's great compassion for us, his tenderness towards us, his great kindness towards us. That's what the word means. That word love in that passage that I referred to from David, chesed, is a word which really has to do with kindness. It's his tenderness to us, his tender mercies, if you will, to us. Comes just because of God's compassion, his tenderness, his deep love for us. The mercy of God doesn't come indiscriminately, but it flows from God. His heart is moved by a human heart, which is crushed and broken through a person's awareness of the depth of his own sin. And David goes on to say to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and crushed heart," David says, "O God, you will not despise." A heart broken over sin sets God's mercy free to flow. And because Jesus was God, he was able to feel with God's compassion, wasn't he? And he was able to care with God's tenderness. He was able to love with God's love. He offered people mercy. And I suspect that everybody received mercy from Jesus in some sense. But consistently throughout his ministry on earth, the Lord was rigid and ruthless and in the face of arrogant, self-serving, plastic people of his day, but tender and protective and life-giving to those who felt deeply the poverty of their own human condition. Seldom in the Bible, I think, do we see the mercy of God more evident than in the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery or in an affair in John 7:53-8:11. I'd like for you to turn there with me, and we're going to look at that story today and see the mercy of God as it is expressed in the work of Christ in the life of this woman. I just noticed that my translation has a note. Maybe yours does too. Mine says in brackets here, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53-8:11. Let's not be led to believe that maybe this is not a real part of the Word of God. We believe that it is. It's almost certainly, it's certainly Johannine. It's certainly authentic. It's possible that an editor has put it here, not knowing exactly where it was supposed to go, but that's okay. We take it as being Johannine and authentic. Would you just pray with me one more time? Would you, as we get into this material today? I wanted to say too, and I prayed this earlier. You know, the only reason that I'm able to preach this message today is that my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. They're done away with at the cross. If it were not for that, I couldn't preach this text. I couldn't preach this message, you know. And so when I come to talk about God's grace and mercy, I'm so aware of that. My own humanity looms very large to me when I share from a text like this. I want to pray. Thank you for joining me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the mercy of God and for the fact that we see it revealed so often in the Scriptures and here in the life of Christ to this woman who is in trouble. Lord, we thank you that this same grace and mercy is available to us through your Son. We looked to you for that today. And I thank you that it has been at work in my life. I thank you, Lord, that the only reason I can come is because you've extended mercy and grace to me. And I ask you, O God, to continue even this morning, Lord, to who offer that same mercy. We look forward to this time, O God, and we pray that you'll make it important for us and help us connect with you through it. We look to you joyfully and thank you joyfully for the forgiveness of sins. And we ask you for a sense of your presence today as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verses 53 in chapter 7. That seems to be the beginning of the text, really, and most Bibles are broken down like that. And ending at 6a. Then each one, we read, went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question, John adds, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Here's a Jewish woman. The Jewish woman has sinned. She has been caught, and she has been exposed. Jesus takes the opportunity to show her his love and offer her mercy. Day after day, he's been teaching in the temple precincts. He's been there all the time, and this day is no different. Many people have come to hear him speak. They gathered around him, crowded to him. And so they're witnesses of all this that takes place. Now, three strange things happen in the story that we're reading. Three strange things. One strange thing, the one that happens first that we're told about at least, is that Pharisees and legal experts bring in a woman caught in the very act, we're told, of adultery. And that can only mean that someone burst in on this woman in the middle of the night or in the wee hours of the morning when she lay coupled with a man in this most intimate physical expression. She's naked, she's terrorized, she's terrified, she's shamed, and she's alone. We think about it for a minute. We realize it would be very hard, very difficult to catch someone in the very act of adultery. An affair is discovered through indiscretion at meetings and careless mistakes made over a period of time, usually. It's almost always circumstantial evidence, which adds up over time. People are almost never caught in the act of adultery unless they're set up. So that's one strange thing, that she's caught in the very act. And they make a point of saying that. Second strange thing is that they make her stand in front of the crowd. What do you think that would feel like? I wonder what they gave her to cover herself up. If they grabbed her out of her bed and dragged her out into the temple precincts and threw her before the crowd, would it be some short shift of an undergarment or grab a sheet off the bed and wrap it around her or something like that? What would it be like, do you think, if it were you? What would it be like to be dragged before your neighbors into a holy place in front of all these people to bear the contemptuous stares of the women and the ravenous stares of the men? What would that be like? Well, she deserves it, we say. I mean, that's what she gets, right? She deserves whatever she gets. But this dramatic display was not customary, and that's why it's strange. The defendant normally was left in custody in a holding room while the ruling was made. But the leaders here are making a spectacle out of her, an unusual one. And they're doing it intentionally, aren't they? They want to make a point. They want to put Jesus on the spot, not her. They're not interested in her. They're interested in him. She's a pawn that they want to use to capture this king. Something isn't quite right here. Now, the third strange thing is that they suggest that Moses commanded them to stone women like this. Now, the law is pretty clear. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 14, you shall not commit adultery. That's clear. And then in Leviticus 20, 10, though, here's what it says about that. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Nothing about stoning there. That's what they say. But looking back to the woman in John 8, I just want us to ask for a minute, what's wrong with the picture? Some things are wrong with this picture. Number one, we have an adulteress, but no adulterer. You don't catch a woman in the act of adultery. You catch a man and a woman in the act of adultery. That they let the man escape points to a setup. Second thing that's a little bit out of whack, the law didn't say to stone her, did it? I read you what the law says. It doesn't say to stone her. They're bending the law for their own purposes. So they bring a woman caught in the act of adultery, but not a man, something almost impossible to do. They stand her in front of the crowd, something unusual, inappropriate, and cruel. They bend the law of Moses to fit their own purpose. Then they turn to Jesus and say, "Now what do you think? Can it be more obvious? The woman has been used to set a trap for Jesus." And so that's why John says, his comment is in verse 6, they were using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. If he says, "Let her go," then he recommends breaking the law of Moses. If he says, "Stone her," then he recommends breaking the law of Rome. That makes him a criminal. See, they denied the death penalty for that crime. So Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma. Was the woman a sinner? Yes, she was. Did she deserve to die? Well, yes, according to the law of Moses, she deserved to die. Did these religious men care? No. No, they didn't care. But Jesus cared for her. And in her misery, would offer mercy. I wonder sometimes, too, if the hateful duplicity of these godly men reinforced his compassion for her. Our sin sets the stage for mercy. God's mercy appears in the wake of my sin. And see, almost always when mercy is offered, it's offered as a part of God's grace for our sins. It's then that through Christ's sacrifice, you see, God reaches out and offers me something that my sin doesn't deserve. I ran across a story some time back about Fiorello LaGuardia. You remember, if you weren't around when he was the mayor of New York City, probably at least you've read about him in your history classes in school or something. But the story is told about Fiorello LaGuardia, who when he was mayor of New York City during probably the worst days of the Depression and all of World War II, was called by New Yorkers who adored him. They called him the Little Flower. You remember the Little Flower? He was only 5'4", tall. I mean, he was shorter than me. I'm only 5'6". And always wore carnation in his lapel. They called him the Little Flower. And apparently he was a colorful character. He'd ride fire trucks through the city. And he would go with policemen to raid speakeasies. And he would take entire orphanages to baseball games on his own tab. And whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he'd come on the radio and he'd read the funny papers to the kids on Sunday morning. And apparently one bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up one night at a night court in New York City, the court that served apparently the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. And within a few minutes, through some of the proceedings, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing, of all things, a loaf of bread, if you can believe that. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving because they had nothing to eat. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. And he said to LaGuardia, "Your Honor, it's a tough neighborhood. We've got to teach people a lesson. She needs to be punished so other people won't do this kind of thing around here anymore." And as the story goes, LaGuardia just sighed. Turned to the woman and he said, "You know, we've got to do something. The law says you need to be punished. He won't drop the charges. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced sentence, maybe you've heard the story, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted the bill. He tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everybody in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Isn't that neat? See, I think something similar to that is happening in John 8. You and I might see an enormous difference between a young woman caught in adultery and an old woman stealing bread. But you know what? I don't think God does. I'm not sure He does. The judgment of sin is always the same. The wages of sin is death. It's God's mercy, you know, appearing in the wake of my sin that saves me from the worst consequences of my sin. God's mercy saves me from the worst consequences of my sin. Look at verses 6b through 9 of our chapter. But Jesus bent down. This is after they questioned Him and said, "What do you think?" Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with His finger. When they kept on questioning Him, He straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. It's a brilliant stroke, really, on Jesus' part. It's more than that, of course. The woman had sinned. But, you know, Jesus was not willing to let her die at the hands of these self-righteous hypocrites who twisted the law around to suit their own purposes. He refused to do that. So He stoops down on the ground. Now, I'm here to tell you that probably more ink has been spilt trying to figure out what He wrote and write about that than about any other passage in the Scripture. And anybody comes to this, they say, "Well, what in the world did He write?" And I've read a lot of renditions of that one. The truth is, we don't know what He wrote. Lots of ideas. The text doesn't say, which leads me to believe maybe it's not important what He wrote. I think if it was important, John would have told us what He wrote. I think it's more important that He wrote something. What He did was important. I'll explain that in a minute. He may have indicted her. I mean, he may have scribbled in Aramaic or Hebrew or something on the ground, "You shall not commit adultery." I wonder if He did that the first time that He wrote. And then maybe the second time, maybe He indicted them. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Or maybe, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I don't know what He wrote. But they demand an answer from Him, so He stands upright again. I tell you what He did do. When He stoops down, this is a part of His mercy to this woman. We've already talked a little bit about her condition, what it must have been like for her to stand in front of her neighbors the way it was. And can you imagine, here's Jesus, He comes along, and all of a sudden He begins intervening for her. He becomes her Savior in a kind of a specific sense, a physical sense at that point. He kind of moves in between her and these people who are attacking her. When He stoops down to the ground, can't you imagine that every eye follows Him so that they're no longer on her? I suspect that when she first came out there, she was the center of attention. But he draws that heat from her, doesn't he? He stoops down the ground and He begins writing in the dust, and every eye then is on Him. This is about Him. It's not about her. And He's a strong, good man in her presence, her Savior, and He takes the heat for her. That's what God does for us. It's what Jesus did for her. He moves every eye from Him, or from her to Him, and takes the heat. I like what the New Living Translation says. "All right, stone her. Go ahead, stone her," He says. "But let those who've never sinned be the ones to throw the first stone." And those whose hatred loomed so dark and whose compassion had been replaced with the lust for blood dropped their stones and they walked away. They were forced to face the reality of their own sin. In light of that, the inappropriateness of their sitting in judgment on this woman. Truth is, if they searched their hearts, they were no better than she was. She was no worse than they. Was justice served? No, not really. Probably not. The woman sinned, she deserved to die. That's what the law said. That didn't happen. But Jesus' mercy saved her from that worst scenario. If God dealt with us on the basis of justice, we'd all be dead. You know that? We'd be dead. We could not stand. The prophet says, if it's up to our own righteousness, who can stand? The answer to that question is no one. Nobody. In the man Jesus, we see the human face of God, don't we? One in keeping with Old Testament revelation. He's interested in the woman. His love moves beyond justice. to love. It proves more saving than spelling out the ground rules for them all over again. You ever heard that song? It just occurred to me that there's a wonderful song. It's been around for a while now. It's entitled, From Justice to Love. I realize that often God doesn't treat us on the basis of justice. You know what I think? I think he took care of the justice thing at the cross when he poured all of his wrath into Christ. God was angry towards sin, and he dealt with it in Jesus. So all of the justice stuff was kind of taken care of in Christ, who died for us there. Now God's free, isn't he, to pour out mercy on us, especially as we are in touch with our own human condition. A crushed heart sets God free to extend to us mercy, because the justice stuff was taken care of in Christ. God's mercy says to me that God loves me enough to give me another chance, you know. That's true of you too. God loves you enough to give you another chance. Is there anyone sitting here today who's worthy to be here? No, not one. Not one. Not me. That's why I said at the beginning, the reason I'm able to preach this message is because of God's mercy to me. Sins are covered by the blood of Christ and done away with at the cross. That's true of you too. God's mercy says to me, God loves me enough to give me another chance. I like what even Jeremiah in ancient times said. It's because of your love, O God, that we are not consumed. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new to us every day. And that's what we have as well. But look at verses 10 and 11. The most remarkable thing. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." This is really the most remarkable thing. Of course, many of us have thought before Jesus was the only one who was really worthy of throwing the first stone, and he didn't do it. But I want you to get the picture. Jesus didn't ask her if she was sorry. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think it makes sense that he would have said, "Are you sorry for all this? Let's now, I've taken care of these guys. They're gone. But now let's deal with you. I want to know if you're sorry. I want you to promise me now. We expect change here. Something's got to change." You know, he didn't even seem too concerned that she might dash back into the arms of her lover. I think that's kind of amazing. She just stood there and Jesus offered her mercy even before she asked for it. I think she was as shocked as anybody. He does call her to a higher plane of living. I believe she answered the call. I don't know that, but I just wonder what we would have done if we'd have been there. You know, we might not have wanted to throw rocks at this woman, but we might have made sure she presented a detailed show of contrition, that she was sorry about everything, and that, you know, she was firm in her commitment to change. We might have wanted to make sure about that, because if we let her off the hook without saying she was sorry, wouldn't she be back into adultery before sunset? I mean, isn't that too easy? Was she sorry? I don't know. Was her heart broken? I don't know. Her response is simple. Her mood is humble, though. It's not at all like the arrogant adulteress in the book of Proverbs who, the text says, eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." It's not like that. It's very different from that. Jesus knows her heart. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus' love for me is outrageous. His love for you is outrageous. His love is unexplainable. Sometimes it's undignified. It's even embarrassing sometimes. God's love for you. But it is life-giving. It's life-giving. Most of my life, I saw God as my judge, not as my father. Many of you have probably been in that same position. God with a club waiting for me to do something wrong, and then he would hammer me. But I've discovered the most amazing and wonderful thing, that God is not mean, he's not angry, he's not hateful, he's not vengeful, and he's not like that with me. Not so much a judge, but a loving father who has made me his child through Christ. And you know, even when I sin knowingly and willingly, you got that? It's not just accidental things. It's even knowingly and willingly, he intervenes gently, urging me only as much as it takes to bring me back to him. God's willing to let me suffer sometimes the consequences of my own decisions, and I suspect he's done that with you as well. But he never wants to destroy you. Never wants to destroy me. Through Christ, he makes a way for us and draws us back gently to his side. There comes a day, when God takes our confident, conservative, evangelical arrogance and he crushes it to powder. And he does it through the revelation of the stark reality of the enormity of our own sin. And when that happens, our very existence hangs on the single thread of God's mercy and nothing else. Everything else is gone. But in Christ, that mercy is 10-ton test that holds us fast. It suspends us over our pit of destruction, and it alone saves us from our own impossibilities and opens the door to a future when we had just stared death in the face. You ever been there? Has it ever felt that way to you in your emotional being, in your soul, in your heart? The mercy of God appears in the wake of our sin, and it saves us from the worst consequences of our sin. And that mercy says to us that God loves us enough to give us another chance. Is mercy what you would like today? Is it what you need today? Is it what you would love to have today? Are you an adulteress? Are you an adulterer? Are you indifferent to your husband? Are you mean to your wife? Are you rebellious to your parents or to your teachers? Or do you just eat the grapes off the stalk before you pay for your groceries at the checkout stand? I don't know what it is that you do. Or why you may need mercy. I just know that the human heart craves it. And we really are not able to live without it. Isn't it wonderful that God offers it to us free? Just reach out to him. Say, oh God, I know who I am. And I thank you that Jesus has come to pay the penalty of my sin and to connect me with you. Well, for those things and any one of 1,000 other sins, we need mercy, and we find it through the cross of Christ. And we can go there today if we want to and if we need to. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you again for the message of your word, which is so clear, and for Jesus Christ. Lord, we can know him. We can know him. I read stories like this, oh God, and I wish that I could see him. I wish I could feel him. I wish I could put my arms around him. I can't do that right now. Someday. But I'm so grateful that the way he treated this woman is the way he treats me and us, all of us, and that it's available to us. I pray, oh God, that you will help us see and be influenced by and have an impact made on us through our own human condition, that we'll know who we are, and yet we'll know who you are, and that you'll reach out to us in mercy, and that we'll respond and enjoy it. That our sins will not be so much a burden as that will be a testimony to your mercy and to your grace and to your love. We thank you that in the midst of all these things, you desire us, you delight in us, you want to be with us, you draw us to yourself. We're grateful. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our friend. And we know that it's possible through Jesus, who died, gave his blood, gave his body for us, raised again. So thanks for reminding us of these things today. Oh God, we look to you and pray that the message of our text, this message of mercy, will be real to us today